We're going to read God's Word together. We're going to read from the New Testament in the book of John and from chapter 1. It's John chapter 1 from the beginning, and we're going to read through to verse 18. John chapter 1. Let's read God's Word together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
And the Word became flesh. I'd like us this evening and the Sunday evening immediately prior to Christmas and the Sunday evening immediately after Christmas to reflect together on those remarkable words that introduce the 14th verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel. And the Word became flesh. Five words that are very easily parsed, if you know what parsing is. And's a conjunction. The is the definite article. The Word is the noun in the nominative case. Became is a perfect, once for all tense verb. Flesh is a noun. It's very easily parsed. But it cannot be fathomed. It's mission impossible, really, because we're presented with something that is beyond all fathoming, not only in this life, but in the life which is to come. So the simple but profound thought that I want to hook into your mind this evening as we begin to explore something of these words is this: there was something in the stable in Bethlehem that was bigger than the cosmos. There was something in the stable in Bethlehem that was bigger than the cosmos. If someone asked you tonight, as you've made your way home, they know that you're a Christian, perhaps they might ask you a question something like this: "Tell me, what is the glory of the Christian faith?" What would be your instinctive answer? I would guess that the vast majority of us would answer the way that I would answer. The glory of the Christian religion, the glory of the Christian faith, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Owen, the great English pastor, Puritan theologian, said, "The glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock on which it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory is the incarnation of the Son of God." Now, why would Owen say that? Well, for this basic reason. If you do not ground the cross of Jesus Christ on the incarnation of the eternal Word made flesh, you have a cross and someone on a cross dislocated from the significance that gives ultimate meaning to the cross. What gives the cross its ultimate glory is the one who hung and suffered there. And who was this one who hung and suffered there? He was the eternal Word, God's only begotten Son, who became flesh. In the one person of the God-man, two natures, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The only spring of present grace and future glory is the incarnation of God's eternal Word. But before we begin to try and unpack as best as we can what John is telling us, we need to set what John is saying in the context of the whole of his gospel. Because John has not written this gospel simply to inform us or intrigue us or to educate us. He's written this gospel, so he tells us at the end of chapter 20, with a specific aim in view, and he relentlessly pursues that aim. "These things have been written," he says, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John is almost certainly the sublimest and profoundest of the writers in the New Testament. But he's written this gospel, this good news concerning Jesus, as an evangelistic tract, and you'll miss everything that John wants you to get if you miss that. He's not out to inform you. Well, of course, in a sense, he is. He's not out to intrigue you. Of course, again, in a sense, he is. And he's not really out to educate you, though he wants to educate you. He wants to save you. He wants to rescue you from the wrath which is to come. He wants to bring you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He wants to deliver you from the prospect of hell and bring you to the glory of heaven. That's why John's written this. "And the Word became flesh." Now, the New Testament nowhere makes any attempt to explain the incarnation. The word simply means the becoming in flesh, the enfleshing of God's eternal Word, his eternal self-expression, his own and only begotten Son. Now, it's not that the New Testament writers were unintelligent. It wasn't that they were lacking in inquisitiveness. They were simply out of their depth. Because in the incarnation of the Son of God, God's eternal Word, God acted as only God can act. God did it. God did it. He did it. Remember when the angel comes to Mary and says to her, "You who are highly favored among women, from you God is going to bring forth into this world his own son to be a savior. And Mary, quite understandably, says, "Are you serious? There's a problem here. I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man." And the angel simply replies, "What's impossible for man is possible for God. You're dealing with God, Mary. The God who transcends all categories of understanding and thought. You're dealing with God. And what's impossible for man is possible with God." That's why our appropriate response to the incarnation of the Son of God should never first be intellectual curiosity, but rather adoring wonder. Because we're out of our depth. We're absolutely out of our depth. In the incarnation, God confronts us with his incomprehensibility. Big word, isn't it? He confronts us with himself. He says, "Behold, your God. Behold my wisdom." Wasn't Alistair speaking about this morning? Taking us to the cross where we see the wisdom of God in all its multifaceted splendor. Well, here is wisdom again in multifaceted splendor that's as incomprehensible as Calvary. The incarnation takes us out of all of our intellectual and our spiritual comfort zones. When you meet Christians who seem to have answers to every question and who seem to have God in a box, you want to avoid them. Because part of being a Christian means to live in this tension of being lost in wonder, love, and praise. Our minds fully engage, but utterly bewildered by God. So this evening, that's the introduction. This evening, I want just to reflect with you on the inexpressible wonder of the incarnation and the Word became flesh. I doubt there are more stupendous words in the whole of the Bible. We know them so well. But we need to pause and try looking to God himself to help us to begin to understand something of the inexpressible wonder of what God did as he planted within the virginal womb of Mary the very seed of a new humanity. As I said, these words are easily parsed. Well, if you know what parsing is, it's easily parsed. But who can begin to fathom them? And so John simply states the foundational fact of the incarnation. He doesn't pause to try and say, "Now, I know you'll all be thinking, how on earth could this happen? Could you not explain this a little bit more, John?" John simply says, "Behold your God." And you see, this 14th verse and this first phrase in the 14th verse is preceded, you will remember, by the opening words of the Gospel of John itself. There's a climactic crescendo going on in these 18 verses, which we call the prologue to John's Gospel, because they set the scene and almost explain everything that's going to happen who on earth is this one who turns water into wine, chapter 2, who tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? Who is this man in chapter 4 who says to the Samaritan woman who's had five husbands, now with a sixth live-in lover, who is this man who says to her, look to me and be saved? Who is this man who says, I am the resurrection and the life? If you believe in me, even though you die, yet shall he live. Who on earth is he? Well, says John, this is who he is. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. There was something in the stable in Bethlehem that transcended the cosmos. He became flesh. And the verb that John uses is so significant. He became flesh. He didn't put on our humanity like a jacket to take it off later at some point. He became what he was not. He united our frail flesh to himself in the virginal womb of Mary. He became what he had never been before. His humanity, in other words, wasn't an illusion. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't something temporary. He became one of us. Now, God willing, next time we will see why he became one of us. He became one of us, so much so that Paul could daringly write, Romans 8, isn't it, verse 3, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He so identified himself with us. There wasn't a halo about Jesus that made people say, ah, he's different from us. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He didn't walk about 6 inches above the grime and the dust and the dirt of ancient Israel. He walked the dust that we walk. He became flesh. He lived in our flesh. He died in our flesh. He rose in our flesh. He ascended into heaven in our flesh. He reigns at the right hand of God in our flesh. There is glorified dust on the throne of heaven. And one day he will return again in our flesh. The body of Jesus isn't ubiquitous. It isn't here, there, and everywhere, because he is one with us. His humanity is a true humanity. Certainly now no longer marked by weakness, but still our flesh. He became flesh. The Christian religion is founded upon two mysteries. The mystery of the Holy Trinity. That the God who is one is three, the God who is three is one. That's the foundational truth of creation and of Christianity. And the second great mystery is the unity in the one person of Jesus Christ of two natures. The divine and the human, not commingling, not mixing about together, there's not a little channel that brings the divine into the human, because that would destroy his identity with us. And we needed someone just like us to stand before God in our place and to do what we could never do, to live the life of obedience that Adam failed to live. And in our flesh to pay the price of sin we could never pay. There is a great mystery, and the early church grappled with this, as some of you will know, and the best that they could come up with was not to tell us what the two natures in one person meant, but to tell us what it didn't mean. It didn't mean there was a confusion of the natures, an admixture of the natures, or a division of the natures. They were happy to say what it wasn't, but they said, we don't really know what it is. It simply is. And you know, that takes us back to Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember when the Lord, in this remarkable theophany of the burning bush, confronts Moses, and Moses is bewildered? The bush burns but doesn't die. You know, that's the motto of Presbyterian churches in Scotland since the Reformation, nec tamen consumi batur, and it was not consumed. And Moses says to God, now you want to send me to Egypt to tell your people there that I'm the deliverer that you have sent, but they're going to say to me, and who is this God who has sent you, Moses? What am I to say? And the Lord says to Moses, I'll tell you what to say. Just you say to them, I am has sent you. Just tell them that the God who is has sent you. The incarnation confronts us with this profound mystery. We're out of our depth, and our Christianity should reflect that we are out of our depth. We don't have answers for everything. But perhaps the great question that needs to be asked is, why, oh why, would God do that? Why would God join himself in his only begotten Son? And it is his only begotten Son, not his one and only Son. That's not a good translation of the Greek, by the way. Oh, keep only begotten. Why would God do that? Why would God do? Is that not so demeaning? That's why in the ancient world, Greek philosophy just couldn't get its head around the Christian good news. Because God wants to distance himself from matter, not be contaminated by it. Why, oh why, would God in Christ join himself to the frailty of our humanity, addicted, as Calvin puts it, to so many wretchednesses? A humanity addicted to so many wretchednesses. We have a Savior who understands our humanity from within. Why would he do that? Well, God willing, next time we'll pursue that in some detail. But there's one thing that needs to be said. There was no compelling need for God to do that. There was nothing in you or in me or in anyone that compelled God to act as he did. He was under no external compulsion. Why would he do that? There was nothing lacking in him. He is the eternally blessed God. We can add nothing to him. Why would he do that? And the answer the Bible gives is the answer that this world, until the Holy Spirit opens its sin-blinded minds to understand, is the bewildering wonder. Why did he do it? Because he so loved the world. That little word "so" has a universe of significance. Why doesn't John say, God loved the world? No, it's not enough. He so loved the world. There's an inexplicableness. The point is not the extensiveness of God's love. That's never John's point when he uses the word world. It's the badness of the world. He loved the world, this world that rebelled against him. This world, as we have seen through our studies in Isaiah 53 in the mornings, had despised and rejected him. This world that even as the Son of God hung on a cross, spat on him. The love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. Everything that comes to us flows out of the inexplicableness of the love of God. A love that is characterized supremely by grace, undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. The love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. But I want to pause and just ask you this question. Do you ever stop and say, I'd love to think you did it every day of your life, but have you ever stopped and said to yourself, why, O Lord, such love to me? Why? I can't get over it. Well, I think the Lord says, I'm not expecting you to get over it. I'm just expecting you to bow down and bless me because of it. Why, O Lord, such love to me? Will that not be the wonder of heaven? We'll be going about looking at one another. We'll be saying, why, Lord? Why set your love on me? I never set my love on you. I never loved you till you first loved me. Why, O Lord? And we will never weary of hearing, if we hear it, the Lord responding, because it pleased me so to do. You see, there's no human rationale to the love of God. In his first letter, John says something very striking in the beginning of the third chapter. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And some of you, I'm sure Callum knows this, and Alex will soon know it, and Alistair will know it. The word John uses is very descriptive. He literally writes, he says, from what country is this love? Because it's not from my country, John is saying. It's not from any country that I've ever heard about. It's from another world. It's from another realm. It transcends all my intellectual, rational capacities to understand. From what country is this love? It's from the country of God. It's from the country of heaven. It's from the country where God in his glory dwells. So what can we say, just summing up as we close? We've got more to happen this evening. Just three things to close with. Number one, the incarnation impresses on us that Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. You know, if I were to be asked tonight, what's the great need of the church in Scotland? Well, there are many needs. You could write dissertations on it, couldn't you? I would want to say this, the greatest need of the church in Scotland is to rediscover the great words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the mighty comings of God in power, punctuating history, reviving his church. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We're unembarrassed supernaturalists. I'm sure I've told you before of the girl in Cambridge, one of the students who started coming to CPC, Cambridge Presbyterian Church, and she said, could I meet with you to talk with you about the Christian faith? And I did that every week with students. I said, that would be great. And so we met in Starbucks, and she was quite nervous, remember her yet? She said, can I ask you this question? I didn't know what on earth was coming. I said, sure. She said, do you believe in Noah's Ark? Well, I just laughed. And I just thought, and she, poor girl, was looking at me. She said, I'm sorry, Jen. I don't mean to be rude. You're asking me if I believe in Noah's Ark. She was a science student at Cambridge. I said, I believe that the creator of the cosmos became a zygote in a virgin's womb. Do you think Noah's Ark phases me? Of course I believe in Noah's Ark. I believe that out of nothing in the space of 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe he brought the infinities and immensities of the cosmos into being. He spoke the stars and all their uncountable glories into being. But the greatest wonder of all is that the Creator himself became flesh in a virgin's womb. Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. Secondly, the incarnation reminds us that Christianity is the overflow of the love of God. Everything, everything, everything has its fountainhead in the love of God. That's why that needs to be front and center in our thinking and in our preaching and in our witnessing. And the third thing, and I'll leave you with this, the incarnation impresses on us that Christianity is to be marked first and above everything else by wonder, love, and praise. You know Charles Wesley's hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, lost in wonder, love, and praise. We're to shun speculation and be content to adore. The gospel takes us out of all of our intellectual and theological comfort zones. And John Owen is absolutely right. The glory of our religion, the source of present grace and future glory, rests upon the incarnation of the only begotten Son of the Father, his own eternal Word, his ultimate self-expression. Everything rests on that. It doesn't end at Bethlehem. Bethlehem has a trajectory that will lead it inexorably to Calvary, to resurrection, ascension, reign, and return. It's so easy at Christmas time. I actually hate thinking about Christmas till about halfway through December 24th, but when you've got children like I've got, you've got to start thinking about it in July. That's Sarah, she's the culprit. We need to cultivate, with the Lord's help, the grace to simply bow down and worship that low within a manger lies. Can you believe it? He who built the starry skies. And even as he's sucking milk at his mother's breast, you know what he's doing? He's upholding the cosmos as the eternal Word of God. You say, I don't get that. Neither does anyone else. And neither will you ever through the ages of eternity. You will simply bow down and wonder and worship. So let me ask you as I close, are you wondering and worshiping? That's the great mark of a Christian, really, isn't it? It's what the gospel does. It comes to us and almost before we know it, we're, oh, I'm thinking things I never thought before. I'm feeling things I never felt before. I'm doing things I never did before. Lost in wonder, love, and praise.
Amen.